Praise the Lord. I'm going to just begin to look in John 15. I'm wondering if, Jordan, if you could mind grabbing me a stool, one of those wooden stools for here. I just want to come down here first and say, Lawrence, come here. I want to come back to this. Give me a big hug. I just want to say appreciate you. Appreciate you, Lawrence. Okay. It's been a real delight to see the Christian journey, the spiritual journey that God's been leading Lawrence and Cheryl and Ashton on, and God's doing just miracles. Lorraine, yes. Thank you. So, I say that to you because, again, I come back to the idea that in a spiritual life, things are messy, right? Things are messy. You know, we love to just put clean lines on everything, wouldn't we? Just love to figure everything out. In fact, that's what sometimes is the source of our anger, is that we put clean lines on things and it doesn't work that way and our expectations aren't met and we get angry. And it's true, within Christianity, some of us have learned to do what we're supposed to do even while we're angry. Some of us grew up in church frustrated. Some of us had experiences in church of judgmentalism, of criticism, of even just hurts and wounds that have happened in church, and it's really left a scar. And some of you have continued to go to church even while you harbor some of those hurts and pains inside of you. And what I want to encourage is, I think what I heard from Lawrence was just a release of the journey that God's continued to do on him. That he's here, oftentimes not because he feels like it, but because he's obedient. He's obedient, and that's a little different from obligation and love, which we heard in the earlier word, obligation and love, because sometimes we're doing it out of obedience, and it's in the midst of that obedience that God begins to just do his work. I met with someone just the other day, and I said, you know, the hardest things to do sometimes is to go to church, to get up and actually come to church. Something happens within us. There's a fight within us that just oftentimes wants to find an excuse to not go. There's a battle that goes on, and so we're all dealing with those things, and we're trying to figure them out. And I just think that it's important for us to not walk away, not just leave, but to stay and work through it. It's hurt, and it's painful, and it's not always easy, but you know what? I want to give you permission to acknowledge it, okay? I want to give you permission to acknowledge it and to be honest about it. We've talked about this not too long ago. We talked about mental health. I was just down at a funeral in Everett for my cousin. Went down to support my cousin, and her mother-in-law passed away suddenly. And so I popped down there and got a chance to say hi to her. And I know she'd been hurting. And then to find out that she'd actually had about a year where she felt like she was in hell. You know, my cousin raised in the Christian church, raised in a pastor's home, loves Jesus with all her heart, has an amazing family, is blessed by God in so many ways, and yet was going through hell. And I just embraced her and just hugged her, and she's on the healing track, and God's restoring her. And some of it was just a spiritual fight of coming against the enemy. But the hardest part for me to hear from people like this and others is, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't feel that way. And it hurts me when people have hidden pain that they don't know to acknowledge, because you think that because you're Christian, you shouldn't, how did you say it, Lawrence, get pissed off? Because, you know, it's maybe the crude vernacular. Paul was known to use it a little bit, if we understand the Greek correctly. But the reality is, okay, I'm being a bit brutally honest with you, because that's the root of how we feel sometimes. Is deep down inside, we just get so hurt. I just want you to know, it's okay to be honest with your feelings. I think that's the bottom line. It's just be honest, and don't hide when you get those pain. And find that safe place to talk about it. And I know God will lead you to someone. God will lead you to someone who you can talk to, and someone who can guide you. For my cousin, it was a counselor she reached out to and found a counselor was such a great help to her. For you, you know, the Lord will lead you to maybe another brother, another sister, or maybe it will be a counselor, someone you can talk to, but you will find someone and not just bury the pain as if you're not supposed to have it, right? So we want to talk about John 15. Sorry, I'm just going to grab my Bible. John chapter 15. And today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, and you guys know what that celebration's all about. We didn't bring palm branches or do anything like that today. But you know what Palm Sunday's about. It's the celebration of the, we call it the start of the Passion Week, but it's the time when Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. It was the time when Jesus acknowledged that it was time for him to come and to kick off the whole leading up to his death. And so he comes riding in, and he's being celebrated. And the way maybe I'd like to say it is this, in the context of where we're going to go, because we're going to go to John 15. Everybody wanted to be his friend. His friend. Do you ever meet someone famous? Do you ever meet someone famous? You like to say, oh, yeah, he's my buddy. You know, he's my friend, you know. I have a niece who's in the movie industry, so through her, I've gotten to meet some famous people. You know, be able to hang out with them a little bit. And then, you know, after a while, you start to realize they're just people. They're just humans. But you can't help it. You get a little starstruck sometimes. You know, I remember the first time when she was dating Ben Roethlisberger, I walked in, and he's sitting on the couch, and I'm like, no way. I'm sitting here watching an NBA game with Ben Roethlisberger. Cool. Pretending that I know anything about the NBA, because I don't know anything about it. But it was just kind of, and then I remember Gab was our youth pastor at the time. Gab was a big NFL fan, so I printed out a picture, and I came over and said, hey, you got to write this to my good buddy Gab, and he signed it and everything, and I gave it to Gab, and I'm like, hey, Gab, look what I got. And he's like, no way. How'd you get that? It's just a Gab on it. You know, it's kind of, we were all kind of chuckling, laughing. I'm going, yeah, I get that, because he's my friend. We all ought to be friends with the guy who's like, whoa, you know? So, you know, that. And, but then, you know what happens? They don't meet our expectations, and suddenly they're dirt and scumbags. He dumped my niece, or my niece dumped him, I think. But, you know, like, and all of a sudden it's like, what? Yeah, that guy's no good, you know? They don't meet your expectations, you dump him. And this little Jesus was like the friend. Everybody's like, oh, yeah, I was close to Jesus. You wouldn't believe it. I was like 3 feet away from him. You know, I was laying palm. He walked on my coat. You know, like all the claims that are going out of the people are so thrilled, right? But we know that within days, none of those people were his friends. Within days, they walked away. Within days, they were challenged to know whether they even liked this guy. And so Palm Sunday was this sort of facade of celebration. They didn't really understand what was going on. They didn't really get it. And we have here in the story that John records, we have the story in John chapter 15 of an experience where Jesus gets together in an intimate setting before he dies. This is probably after this whole thing has happened, and he's just sitting with them. Possibly this is all part of that same night when they had the communion together, and he washed their feet, which we talked about last week. You know, then possibly it was all in that context. We're not sure, because, you know, the Gospels are not written chronologically, but, you know, John was sharing the story in this context. And he comes to verse 14 to 16, where he talks about how, well, he says it this way, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last. This is my command, love each other." So he shares this thought with them, that you are my friends. And it's a tough one. I was wrestling through with what does this look like. And so I made my own paraphrase. Okay? I made my own paraphrase. This is a paraphrase for how I envision it might have sounded like if I were to do it in a more casual sort of way. I wrote this. Jesus is saying to his friends, they're gathered together. He says, "I am laying everything on the table for you guys. And the fact that you keep going along with me clearly is telling me that you are much more than just my servants. You are indeed my friends. I couldn't be happier. I chose you to be with me. And this was my expectation all along, that we would have a real friendship and that I would get to share my life with you." That's my paraphrase. My paraphrase is just a little bit, you know, take some of the structure out, which sometimes throws us a little as we look at it. It's great for scholarly study, but for just embracing sort of the feeling of the moment, the emotion of the moment. Jesus is talking to his friends, and he's excited and glad. He's happy that they are his friends. He's happy that they have been obedient and have fallen him. They haven't fallen away, and they haven't rejected him but they've been obedient and stayed with them. And he's saying, "This, you're my friends. We have something here." And it resonates a little bit with the prophetic word that was coming earlier in the service, and that is, it's not something that's being done out of obligation. This is a friendship. This is the fact that Jesus chose us. He chose to be our friends, and we choose to be his friends. And so John 15, to me, is this chapter where Jesus wants them to understand, I don't want our friendship to end. I want our friendship to keep going. And unfortunately, in just a short while, Jesus is going to die, go into the grave, and he's going to go back to heaven, and he won't be walking with them anymore. And he's worried that they may not be able to continue on this friendship. But he actually says, he has in his head that they will be friends. You can continue to be friends with me if you abide in the vine. If you abide in the vine, you can continue to abide with me. There is that possibility. So he wants them to continue to be friends, to be hanging out with Jesus. The British theologian H.R. McIntosh says, "It is not putting it too strongly to say that union with Christ is a brief name for all that the apostles meant by salvation." Union with Christ, being with him. What is humanity restlessly searching for? Let me take a moment and poll you guys. Let's just a couple of one-word kind of answers. What is humanity restlessly looking for? Acceptance. Peace. Honor. Respect. Purpose. Belonging. Hope. Love. So we've got some of the deep things here. Even some of the other things, not as deep, but pleasure, good times, you know, feel good. Those are the kinds of things that mankind is wrestling for, right? Well, let's look at this chapter and let's consider for a moment what appear to be the perks of being friends with Jesus. And this is what I found. Let me just look at a couple of them. In verse 11, we see that Jesus says, if you are with me, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Your joy may be complete. We know that Jesus also said in other places, earlier in the same book, I have come that you might have life and life to the fullest. He talks often about this reality of joy and how powerful it will be in the believers' lives. But it says, I have come. If you abide in me, my joy will be in you. And so when you say, well, isn't the world looking for something like that? Yes, we find that in Christ. A second thing we find is a significant life. A significant life. Look at verse 16 and just even the first part of that. In verse 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And we heard someone said significance, purpose. Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Look how many millions of copies it sold. Look how many unchurched people picked it up and read it. My neighbor back in Seminar grabbed the book, I remember, read it, and said to me, what an amazing book. Totally ungodly person. What an amazing book. What were they doing? They're looking for a sense of purpose. And Rick Warren just touched something, right? Struck a nerve with us in our culture that says what? We need to find purpose, something significant. Our world is searching for that. You go to coffee, you don't want to just have a cup of coffee. You want to have coffee and support fair trade. You want to know that your money is helping lift some people in Africa or Costa Rica out of poverty. Like, you want to be significant. You know, it's like everywhere you go, that the companies are advertising that. Why? Because they're appealing to your sense of wanting to do something worthwhile, of wanting to be meaningful and be aware and respectful of our culture. And what does Jesus say to us? He says, if you abide in me, he says, you will bear fruit, fruit that will last. There is an eternal substance to the outcomes of your life when you are abiding with Jesus. And thirdly, he said, you will have access to supernatural power. And that verse in chapter verse 16 goes on to say, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This has come up numerous times in the talks of Jesus with his disciples. You know, ask anything in my name, it shall be done for you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If two of you agree on anything concerning me, it shall be done for you by my Father. So we have these promises in the Bible about how the supernatural power of God will accompany those who are abiding in Christ. Because in Christ is this power, though, and he sends us the Holy Spirit, and that power is at work in us, and as we're abiding in him, there is access to a supernatural power that we have. And I see people all around the world trying to find power. People all around the world, they're trying to find self-help books. They're trying to find things that can somehow give them the edge, trying to get just a little bit more. And here my Bible tells me that when I simply abide in Christ and build a friendship with him, I have access to supernatural power. Fourth is verse 17. We get to be part of an amazing community of love. An amazing community of love. He says that in 17, this is my command, to love one another. Love one another. And it goes on to talk about our love for one another. We hear it throughout the scriptures. Even when Jesus, last week we talked about John 13, when Jesus said, wash one another's feet, serve one another. When we come into Christ, we come into a family of like-minded people, and we're brothers. It always amazes me how family does that, right? Like, I have a cousin. I just went down to see her in Everett. I don't see her that often. Like, it seems like lately it's been funerals. You know, but we're little kids. We used to play together, right? When her dad and my dad get together, and we play, and we hang out, but we don't see each other that much. But that's my cousin. And even though I have probably more understanding in many ways of many of you who have been my friends here in for the last 9 years, many of you have a greater friendship with, that's still my cousin. If she came to me and said, I need help, I'd be there in a heartbeat. Because that's my cousin's family. And that's something about family, and that's what Christ puts us into. He puts us into family. He puts us into a place where we look out for one another, we help one another. And you know, the old adage, the church should be the most loving place on earth. And that's why it hurts so much when you don't feel love. It hurts so much when you feel judged at church. It hurts so much when you feel rejection at church or you feel alone at church, because this is the place where you should feel the love. Right? And it's okay. I don't want you to lower your expectations for love. I don't want you to lower them. So you come to church and go, I don't expect anyone to care about me at all. That's how I go. Well, that I don't want you to have that. I want you to come and expect people to love on you. We learn to do this. As we come close friends with Christ, we find ourselves in a community of love. And I've been hurt by people, and I've been in times when you get frustrated, when people get after each other. But in the end, I can say this to be true. That I love the church family. I always feel loved by you. And that's just a generalized truth that I'm glad is true. And then lastly, I guess, is you have clarity on your enemies. I guess one of the perks of being friends with Jesus is you get a lot of enemies. it's kind of a weird perk, but I kind of have to put it in there because it's the Bible, and I'm not allowed to make up stuff. But Jesus goes on in verse 18, and he says, don't be surprised when the world hates you, because they hate me. So if you want to be my friend and hang out with me, they're going to be your enemy. But I do want to put a positive spin on it and say it's kind of nice to know who your enemies are. I don't know anyone who doesn't really have enemies or have something like that in their lives, but it's clear for me to know that I know who I stand for. Therefore, when people stand against me, it's nice to know why and how. That, you know, they don't like me, and it's not because my breath smells. It's because I stand for Jesus. And I'm okay by that. In fact, I'm kind of at peace with that, because I realize I'm friends with Jesus. It means I will have enemies, and that's okay. I know who they are. Rather than be in the world, and you know, in the world, everybody's your friend, but you never know if they're really your friend until something goes wrong or it doesn't serve their purposes, and all of a sudden they're stabbing you in the back and you feel like, what's that? You're always on edge. It's like Survivor. You know that program, Survivor, where they're forming allies and doing all these things, but really in the end, every one of them is looking out for themselves. They just want to survive. And that's kind of how we feel in our world sometimes. I like the fact that Jesus is my friend. I never have to worry about that. And I know even who my enemies are, and it is the world. So I believe there's great perks for us being friends with Jesus. And if you've been baptized in water, if you've made that clear and distinct confession of faith in Jesus Christ, if you have indicated that you want to serve him all your life, like, you know, I'm talking to you who, yes, I am a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus, then I assume that you want to be rooted in him. I assume that you want to abide in him. I assume that within you there's this hunger to want to be united with Christ, that I want to be close to him. I recognize that in this room there might be some who have not made that decision. I recognize some of you here might have said, I don't know if I want to serve God. I get it, and that's okay. I don't think you should be forced. You'll never be forced into that. That's a choice you have to make. It's a statement of love from your part. And so I give you a little bit of a, you can relax just for a moment. I'm speaking to those of you who have made that decision that you say, yes, I want to abide in Christ. Andrew Murray said, it is only into the thirst of an empty soul that the streams of living waters flow. Ever thirsting is the secret of never thirsting. I'm looking for that sense in our hearts that we want to be thirsty for God. I want to be united with him and draw my sustenance from him. If you were honest, you would say abiding in Christ is not an easy thing. If you were honest and said, I find that difficult at times, then you would not be alone. I want to let you know right off the bat, you would not be alone. There are scads of great, high, well-respected theologians and Christian writers who would all write about how difficult it is, the journey to figure out what it means to abide in Christ. John Bunyan, one of the great writers from previous centuries, said, when I go aside in order to pray, I find my heart unwilling to approach God. And when I tarry in prayer, my heart is unwilling to abide in him. Therefore, I am compelled first to pray to God to move my heart into himself. And when I am in him, I pray that my heart may remain in him. I love this because here's a well-respected theologian, a well-respected writer, honestly confessing that this is a challenge. This is a challenge. So, Jesus wants us to stay close to him. He wants us to be his friends. So he goes back, let's back up now to the very first verse of this chapter, because I believe what happens is this is like, you know, the vine and the branches leads into the pinnacle of, you are my friends. And then from there into the story of the enemies and looking for the Holy Spirit to come. But I think it kind of grows to the pinnacle of friends is where we need to be. So we start back from the beginning. We find right off the hop that the allegory of abiding in the vine focuses on the vine dresser far more than the effort of the vine. Right off the bat, as you look at this passage about what does it mean for us to abide in the vine, I want to point out to you that in this text, it's more about what God is doing than it is about what we are doing. Okay? It's more about what God is doing. But what does that mean? There's still some things that we can do. In fact, I put it this way. It's not so much about what you do to remain rooted in Christ. It's more about how you cooperate with what God is doing. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good purposes. The Holy Spirit is in you. God is working on you. This is where we can all be good Calvinists, and we can all say, it's nothing to do with me. It's 100% God. It's him working out his salvation, and I have nothing to do with it. But then again, we might lean a little bit to our Armenian roots, and we might say, well, hold on a minute. We have some things to do. We have something to say about it. And I would say the part that we have to say about it in this context is that we cooperate with what God is doing. So how do we do that? So again, I'm just going to walk you through a list, make it nice and simple. And the first is be cleansed. Verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You are already clean. It's impossible, isn't it, to be friends with somebody if there's issues between you? I mean, when something, you know that awkward and horrible feeling when something's between you, unforgiveness or an issue or something that's happened, you know, how difficult it is to be close, how difficult it is to be truly, you know, bonded together when there's something between you, some hidden thing, some secret sin, something that you're just not willing to deal with. And it hurts, and it creates a wall in there. And it does that between us and God too. And that's the first barrier that we have to deal with if we're going to abide in God, is to deal with that wall. But Jesus Christ, it says, has torn down the wall. Jesus Christ has torn the veil that separates us from God's presence. And he's torn it down with the actions of what he's done. And he refers here, you're already clean. Again, don't you remember what I just said last week? John 13, he says, you are already clean. Right? You are mine. I am cleaning you. So Jesus' work on the cross is about cleansing us and providing cleansing. So our first step in abiding in Christ is to ensure that we are cleansed. We are sanctified. The Bible, Jesus prayed that. Lord, sanctify them. He said, with your truth, your word is truth. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 that men should love their wives like Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. He's aware of our sinful conditions, and yet he washes us and cleanses us and makes us free. I think one of the hardest things whenever I do counseling with people is the difficulty for people to overcome shame. The difficulty for people who have like had an affair and have to look at their spouse and confess that affair and then have to turn around and try to rebuild a relationship. That is so difficult. Issues that have happened and created struggles, right? They create tensions that are there. And that's one of the hardest things for us to do. And yet here we have with Christ, where he has done nothing wrong. He's the innocent party, and we have wronged him. And yet he brings to us all of the cleansing, all of the forgiveness. He wipes us clean. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things have become new. And he puts us in a right standing, in a right relationship. And that's step number one, is make sure you receive the forgiveness of Christ, including freedom from shame, including freedom from harboring the past. He has set you free. I know it's hard for you to say, well, I can still remember. I know you can still remember it. I know it's still in your head. But it's just constantly bringing it to God and saying, thank you for forgiving me. And eventually, the pain ebbs away, and eventually the memories turn from being stabs of a knife in you to becoming memories, maybe even reminders of his grace, even reminders of his glory, as we learn to be cleansed by him and allow his cleansing to put us in the right place of connected to him. The second thing is we need to be pruned. Verse 2 says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. God prunes our lives. And I, if we want to abide in him, we must be aware of how God is shaping our lives. So when we talk about pruning, we're not talking just about, oh, you're useless, cut it off and throw it in the fire. You know, the word cut off is the same word to lift up. When Jesus said to the man, he said, take up your mat and go. He said the same word, take up your mat and go, lift it up. And there's an element to which when God's doing his pruning work, it's not just taking the dead branches and lifting them up, but it's also lifting the vines. The vines sometimes fall in the dirt. And in the dirt, they get covered and they can't receive the sunlight. And if they can't receive the sunlight, they can't produce the fruit. And so the vine tender, the shepherd of the vines, he comes along and he lifts up and maybe puts a string on it and maybe he holds it up, maybe he repositions it so that it can receive light and it'll move towards growth. You and I are being manhandled by God. We're being knocked around a little bit. We're being repositioned. And you know what that feels like? It's oftentimes painful. It's oftentimes some hospital stint that we end up doing, or some circumstance, or we lose a job, or something changes in our lives, these things that happen to our lives. And oftentimes we're just kind of cursing them, or we're like, oh, I hate this. You know, part of abiding in the vine is learning how to bring the situations of your life and lay them down before God and say, Lord, what are you doing? what work are you doing in me? I don't want to fight everything that's negative. I want to listen and listen for what the vine dresser's doing. Not everything is God punishing you. Not everything is because of your sinfulness. Not everything that's tough, difficult, and painful in your life is because you're obviously messed up. No, stop thinking that way. Difficult things happen, but God is in the business of guiding us and using even these difficult things in order to get us in the place where we can bear more fruit. That's why in 1 Peter 1:6, Peter can say, "In this you greatly rejoice." Rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Difficult things have come your way. But we rejoice because God is guiding us and leading us and growing within us what he wants to do in us. We must allow the Lord to prune us. We must be vigilant and listening and for what he's doing. The third thing is we must bring everything under his lordship. Verse 5, it says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a branch remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. There is a sense that things that are done apart from Christ lack any ability to sustain life, and they certainly cannot produce any real fruit. We can cut a branch off and it might have a green leaf. Maybe it'll even sustain something for a little while, but eventually it dies. And to me, there's no greater picture of the problem with our world than this, is that they see a green leaf and they get excited, not realizing they never produce fruit. Don't get carried away by the little glimpses of life that you see. What we're looking for is fruit. And the only way to sustain fruit is to be tied into the vine, which means we have to yield our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. You can't separate your life out in pieces and say, "God gets this part, but I get this part." If that part is cut off from God and not brought under his lordship, it will die. It will not produce fruit. It will not produce fruit. But if it's all brought into the lordship of Jesus, it will produce fruit. That includes your job. Your job is not something that's outside of God's territory. God's using you in your job. He's blessing you in your job. He wants to be the Lord of you in your workplace, in your home, in your hobbies. Every part of your life, bring before God. Lay it down before him. Some of you say, "Well, I love to go jogging. That's my thing." Great. Bring that before the lordship of Jesus Christ too. Bring your hobbies, bring your passions, and bring them all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. For if any of them to have any fruitfulness, they must be abiding in God. And then lastly, we have to listen for his voice. Verse 7 says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you." If you want to look at the theological side of things, many people will quickly grab the word, "my word remain in you." And they always are going to go, the Bible. As if we just need to study the Bible more, memorize the Bible more, and then his word will be in me. I want to encourage you to keep in mind this Bible. I got to be really careful because someone's going to call me a heretic here, so I'm going to be very careful how I say this. And if I misstate it, please give me some leeway to talk to me about it. This Bible is God's word, but it's not all of God's word. This is what he had intended to write down for us, right? But God is greater, is he not, than this book? Is God's word not all-encompassing? So God is at work in us. The word made flesh and dwelt among us. The word came in the form of Jesus Christ. And the word was with them. And Jesus says, "My word remained in them." So here's Christ and his presence remains within him. So it's more than just memorizing this Bible. We're talking about the whole work of the Holy Spirit, God himself in the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, at work in you, bringing God's word to you prophetically by the Spirit, bringing this to life within you. These are just words on a page, but if the Holy Spirit breathes life on them, they are life in you. So we must be ones who are listening for the voice of the Lord. That's more than just dutifully reading, but listening. God, what are you saying? God, what am I hearing you say? So we're cleansed, right? We're set free so that we can be free to hear from God. But as we go along our lives, God wants to speak to us. And sometimes he wants to say to us, slow down. Sometimes he wants to say to us, hey, watch out for that. Sometimes he wants to say to us, go this way, go that way. Stop and talk to that person. Sometimes he wants to say, hey, see that person? We call a spirit of discernment. Sometimes we look at somebody, that person's hurting right now. Go pray for them. These are the Holy Spirit speaking a word into a heart. And I believe it. I want to take this beyond just sort of the Bible school lesson of get the word in you, to get the Holy Spirit and what God's word is saying. What's he speaking? What's he saying to you? Learn to listen to the voice of the Lord. What does he want next for you? What's he leading to you? What's that sticking in your gut feeling that you can't shake? Something that's there. Listen for God's voice. So abiding means that we have to do less talking in our prayers and more listening to help us. I want to conclude by just reminding you that we have an enemy, and his name is Satan. We believe that's a real thing. In this church, we believe in the Orthodox teaching that there is Satan, a fallen angel, was cast out of heaven because he thought he could be all powerful, and he was separated from friendship with God. And he has got his angels that went with him, and they are at work trying to create disorder and chaos in our world. That they are strategic in their attempts to try to break any attempt for us to enjoy the presence of God. So I say that because I want you to know that abiding with God is the heart of our relationship with him. Therefore, breaking the abiding with God is the pinnacle strategy of Satan. His attempts to try to keep you from spending any quality time with Jesus. And I got to tell you, he's done a pretty good job of it. And some of you like to say, well, I watch out for him. It's not about the Satan who goes around with a tail with a little spear on it and with a trident the fork is going to stab you and get you and do this and that. Because that image of Satan overinflates your importance and also overinflates his abilities. He's not omnipresent. Satan can't be everywhere at once. He can't be on your shoulder and my shoulder at the same time. But I tell you this, he is a strategic thinker. He was the archangel, which means he was the attending to the troops. And he knows how to strategize and deploy the troops and to create the proper battle scenario. And I can see it as clear as a bell what he's done here. He has spiraled up the busyness quotient in our culture so fast that no one has time to think. And that's perfect for never wanting to abide with Christ. Because how many of us know what it's like to not have any time to just relax and be with Jesus? Come on, confess it. How many of you know that that is a constant thorn in your flesh? We find ourselves going, boy, wouldn't it have been easier 200 years ago? It wouldn't have been. To be honest, the church has fought against this strategy over and over and over again. Go back to the 3rd and 4th centuries when we talked in our class that Ken and I talked recently. You go back to the monastic monks who began to, what did they do? They were living in Egypt, in Alexandria, in the 2nd, 3rd century, and they're sick and tired of the rat race. And you go, what? Yeah, a rat race. It was happening already then. And they left and they went to the desert and they lived in caves and they hid themselves away. Why? They just needed to get shut in with God. And the monastic orders that got started, monasteries, such as the one even we're going to visit on this retreat, were established by people who said, somehow we've got to create a place and where we can shut down a little bit and spend time with God. So there were rules in the monastery, rules that allowed them to prioritize spending time with God. The neat thing was, out of them came an abundance of ministry. Many of the monasteries got set up in the heart of the community where hospitals started, where schools and feeding the poor and hotels started because people need a place to stay. You know, so out of the abundance of spending time with God, fruit began to happen. And so the church has constantly found itself fighting against this pressure that the enemy brings in our culture. He brings in against us all the time. And we as Christians have to be a little step ahead and a little sharper to say, Lord, I will not fall prey to that, but I will carve out time. I will find a way.
So Nick and I were talking about this, and in fact, the whole staff, we were talking about this earlier, about what it means to know our verse for the year was, it is God who is in us, both to do and to will, according to his good purposes, in us. And we were realizing what we need to do as a church is we need to find out how can we be more sensitive to what God's doing in us. Because God is working in us. What's he doing in you? And so to that end, we started this Lenten challenge. So the whole period of Lent, we've been doing a Bible reading challenge. We gave all of you access to it. And we will encourage you to begin to put a rhythm of reading the Bible. Starting in Easter, going to Pentecost, we're going to build another one. And this one is going to be a prayer and reading guide. And this one's meant to help you take a morning devotion and an evening devotion. And they don't have to be super long. They can be short. They can be longer. It's up. You can sort of stretch them as you like. But we're creating this simple as we can space for you to just stop and abide in Christ and establish that this day will be a day where I will abide in Christ and end the day with a reflection and end the day with some prayer and just learn how to build a rhythm in your life that will be in keeping with God's desire for us to abide in the vine and not in keeping with Satan's strategy to get too busy to even think about it. Because God's calling us to abide in him. And in doing so, we begin to grow fruit. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, and they're going to close with a song. And as they do, I just want to encourage you to think to yourself, how do I abide? How do I abide in the vine? How is that going for me? What's my abiding quotient, if you could say it? Have I found myself out of control? Have I found my life is spinning like crazy? And it's been difficult? Some of you, I know you can look and you say, I physically can't see how I can slow things down. I believe we have access to supernatural power. I don't know the answer either, right? I know that sometimes if we don't, I found that the Lord uses things like hospital beds. I mean, I know you say, well, that's terrible, but I know there are times when God's just slowed us down purposely and said, you think you can't slow down? Watch me. Watch me. And, you know, and you hate to see that, right? And that's part of why we pray, Lord, I don't want to be in a hospital bed figuring out that you wanted me to slow down. I'd rather do it before it gets to that. But I believe that God can guide us and he can help us to be in that place where we can embrace and abide in him. And so just as we close in this song, you just reflect on the words, sing along, or even if you're just quietly having a time with God to say, Lord, I want to abide with you. You're my friend, and I want to hang out with you.